what we know not teach us. What we are not make us in the moments ahead through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we went through the worship set this morning, I thought, that's my whole sermon. So we should look into God's word, though. Alder is a species of birch tree, and alder thrives in damp areas, especially on creek beds. It grows about 3 feet a year, and it quickly overtakes its entire environment where it's seeded. For this reason, alder is considered an invasive species, and it's restricted in nurseries throughout the Midwest. So alders, they started growing in our creek bed behind our house last year, and by July they'd become a small forest of plants, some of them up to 5 feet tall. So we began pulling them. We pulled many of them thanks to Wendy's perseverance, but it wasn't easy because the roots go down through the sand and into the rocks up below in the creek bed, and they wrap around there. Now, some come up easily. It's surprising. You can see a 4-foot alder and pull it out, and it comes right out. And you see a 10-inch high alder, and you can't get it out with anything. It's just so wrapped around there. But as we pulled them, I was continually reminded of sin. Because sin has a way of wrapping itself around its roots around the very being of us. When we come to faith in Christ, some of those sins are like the alders that are easy to be pulled out, but some of those sins seem to be absolutely impossible, don't they? Those are the besetting sins. We talked about 3 weeks ago when we looked at the events that are recorded in Genesis 20. The one big idea in that message was how God sovereignly allows custom-tailored temptations in our lives to grow us into the image of Christ. Remember, I used the example of Rex the horse. We saw how God continued to challenge Abraham like we had to challenge Rex to overcome his sin of not getting in that trailer. So God continually challenged Abraham in ways that revealed his favorite sin. And God grows us in the same way. He allows situations where we can increasingly respond in Christ-like ways to these issues of sin that so deeply seem to entangle us. But it's important to remember that our progression in overcoming sin never changes our position in the gospel of being righteous. Today, we'll look further at this ever-popular issue of sin, beginning in Genesis 20. But we'll finish in the book of Revelation with a stop along the way in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at sin from three perspectives. First, how we underestimate the problem of sin. Second, how we underestimate the consequences of sin. And third, why we must never underestimate the power of the gospel. Problem, consequences, gospel. That's our focus this morning. Now, I've titled this message, "By Faith, the Righteous Shall Live." And the one big idea is this: Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The title comes from Romans 1:17. The one big idea comes out of John 14:6. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 20. We were there last time. Genesis 20, and where we'll learn what Abraham did after leaving the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, at this point, Abraham is a wealthy man, and his family has grown to several hundred members. If you're familiar at all with farming life or Sonoma County farms, we know that those families are both family members and live-in workers, because farming is hard and continuous work. So there's not only the direct family members, but there's also all the workers who live on the farm because they have to be there 24/7. So it was with Abraham and his wealth. His wealth was in flocks. And like dairy cows, they needed constant care and feeding. And this required a large family. So a Sonoma County dairy family could be considered large when you add in the workers who are there on the site. And in the same way, we know that Abraham had a large family. In fact, back in Genesis 14, remember, he mustered up over 300 men to help him go and rescue his nephew Lot. Abraham was a clan, a tribe, a large family. So in verse 1, we learn that he then travels 90 miles west, and he settles near Gerar. Now, newcomers in the ancient Near East were often not always welcome because they would require a share of the available water and food. You can see Abraham's journey here, 90 miles from the heights above Sodom and Gomorrah to this area of the Negev called Gerar. They arrive there, 200-300 people. They're not especially welcome because they're going to eat up all of the pasture land and use up all the water. So one way a new family could fit in the ancient Near East was to intermarry, to form alliances with the other families around. So, once again, Abraham faces his familiar problem. Because it was not uncommon for a powerful local king to kill the leader of the new tribe, take the wife, and inherit the wealth. So, perhaps we can better understand why Abraham had been lying about Sarah for the 25 years he's been in the land of Canaan. It didn't always happen that the local king would want a marriage alliance, but it did for Abraham on at least two occasions. Back in chapter 12, when he journeyed down to Egypt when there was a famine in the promised land, remember Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. And it happened here again in chapter 20 with Abimelech. We looked at that 3 weeks ago. And I said lying was Abraham's besetting sin. But was that fair? Was it Abraham doing simply what he needed to do to get along in the ancient Near East? Well, yes, he was, but that's no excuse. Because Abraham lies because he doesn't trust God, even after years of God demonstrated faithfulness to him. God called Abraham out of idolatry. He led him to safety in new land. He promised to make his name great. He promised Abraham his offspring would be as numerous as the stars, as many as the sands of the sea, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. On at least three occasions in Scripture, he promised him a son through Sarah. And God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him faith. He credited him with righteousness. And even the pre-incarnate Jesus visited Abraham. It was back in chapter 18. Remember, Abraham pleads for, if you find 50 righteous, if you find 40 righteous, 30 righteous in Sodom, would you not spare the city? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course he will. And it was Abraham who was talking with the pre-incarnate Jesus. In chapter 18, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." What more could God do? Abraham even has been given a righteousness he can pass on to his children, a guarantee of their blessings for generations. What more could he do? And Abraham's faithlessness in key moments shows how sin so deeply entangles us. we underestimate this problem of sin. It's like alder roots that go around our heart, and repeated sins that grow and entangle ever deeper until it's impossible, it seems, for us to get them out. When that happens, radical action is necessary. The easy alders came up right out of the sand. No problem. Some of them have roots this long. Little tiny ones stuck around the rock. They had to be cut. It's the same with sin. Deeply rooted sin requires heart surgery. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Because of our deceitful hearts, we go to great lengths to justify our sin. We find excuses, or worse, we simply don't recognize sin for what it is, as sin. I have a friend who once told me, "I never sin." And I reminded him, I said, "Gary, have you ever told a white lie?" I love that term, white lie, isn't it? A white lie. Now, to correct our thinking, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the setting. Jesus is teaching his disciples. They're on a hill just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a crowd around. He begins with explaining that the blessings that God gives are for those who are meek or poor in spirit or searching for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and all these things we call the Beatitudes. But then he explains how we do live as God sees it in light of God's law. So how do we really live according to God's law and in God's sight? Well, according to Jesus, the most common besetting sins are murder and adultery. Now, before you pat yourself on the back saying, "Well, I'm not a murderer and I've never committed adultery," listen to what Jesus says. Starting in verse 21, Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fires of hell." Jesus says when we're angry with someone, when we call that person on the road, "You fool," we've just committed murder in our hearts. And we're liable to judgment. On adultery, verse 27, he says this, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, in our oversexed society today, this verse applies to men and women. The point Jesus is making is that we underestimate this problem of sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We constantly sin because we're sinners. We don't recognize it because our hearts are deceitful and we can't see how deeply we're entangled in these common sins. In the early 20th century, the idea of the carnal Christian was invented. It was invented to accommodate people who had walked the aisle or prayed the sinner's prayer, but their lives remained unchanged. Now, carnal Christian was a way for evangelicals to hold on to the idea of once saved, always saved. But if there's no evidence of saving faith, what do you do with that? Well, the carnal Christian. Now, that idea developed into the seeker-sensitive movement of the 1990s. And that the thought there was that any mention of sin or blood or guilt or repentance, that might prevent seekers from trying out church to see if it fit them. Instead, the church, rather than preach things like sin and blood, it needed to be positive and welcoming. In a 1992 interview, Robert Schuller, who was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral, could see his program every Sunday on TV. He was asked why he never mentioned sin. Here's what he said. You can't tell people about sin. That's discouraging. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you have to preach it. So the carnal Christian idea led to seeker sensitivity. But today, many of those churches took the next step and they became open and affirming. Open and affirming is the idea that homosexual relationships or transgender identity is not sin. Instead, these churches teach that all expressions of human sexuality are healthy and it's necessary to live them out because it's who you are. But who you are is the problem. Here's our first fill-in. What feels natural to me is not a sign of how God made me. It's a sign of how sin has distorted me. It's not how God has made me. It's a sign of how sin has entangled and distorted me. Tim Keller, he said this, God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, and accepts us as we are, but by his grace he does not leave us where we are. And that is so true. That is so true. Jesus revealed God's true intent for the law, and it shows us how deeply sin entangles our hearts. And it shows us the need for the gospel. So that's the problem with sin. Second, not only do we underestimate the problem, we underestimate the consequences of sin. In Genesis 20, Abraham's lie results in Sarah being taken into Abimelech's household. Now, Sarah is the woman through whom God has preparing to bring his Redeemer, his redeeming line. So God acts swiftly. He appears to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, because God is sovereign, his redemptive plan was never in any danger. But here we see how the consequences of sin, how they go beyond the immediate results. First of all, sin puts us in conflict with others, because sin is always a claim of our sovereignty over God and over others. In Matthew 22, a lawyer asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? I asked you earlier what the second was. You knew what it was. Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says the proper order is him first, others second, and ourselves last. But sin reverses that order because we put ourselves first, others second, and God a distant third, if he's even considered at all. Our self-centeredness causes us to either despise people or envy them, to feel superior to them or to consider them inferior. And sin affects every human relationship. It's the source of tension between husbands and wives, between people in church, between employers and employees, between our friends and our other friends, and between ourselves and God. And this effect of sin is why the most useful verse in a Christian counselor's toolkit is Philippians 3:2, which says, do nothing from selfish ambition. But in all things, consider others more important than yourself. Me first, others second, God last is never a formula for success in any of our relationships. Second, the sin not only alienates, it enslaves us. It enslaves us. Sin is more than the wrong things we do because it results from our inward moral deadness. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? For you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin comes out of our inward moral deadness. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Human wisdom does not share this view with Jesus, however. Human wisdom says that crime and injustice and oppression, these come from the structures of society. It's not our nature, it's our nurture that causes these problems. But you know what? Intuitively, we know. It's not the society around us, it's the sin within us. We know this in our hearts. These problems come from our hearts, and no human solution is possible. John Stott sums up our sin problem by saying this: we have high ideals, but weak wills. We want to live a good life, but we are chained in the prison of our self-centeredness. However much we may boast of being free, the reality is we are slaves. Sin enslaves, and we underestimate that. And finally, the most tragic result of sin is that it destroys our relationship with God. We sang the song, you know, now the daylight fades, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two. What was that curtain all about? That indicated to Israel, God's people, that indicated to them that there was a separation between the holiness of God in the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and the sinful people. And that curtain stood for thousands of years. Once a year, the high priest would go through. Now the curtain torn in two. Dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. That's the power of the cross. The most tragic thing about sin is it destroys our relationship with God. Because we're made in His image, our only full and lasting satisfaction can be found in knowing our gracious and glorious Creator. Our gracious and glorious Creator. That's why the first question of the Westminster Catechism is what? What is the chief end of mankind? You know the answer. The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Here's our second fill-in then. The hidden trick of sin is it does in the doer. It does us in. It's like a pebble thrown in a pond. Sin ripples outward, affecting those around us and holding us in bondage to our passions. And we desperately search for satisfaction. But what does the song say? I can't get no satisfaction. No, 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 not in this world. Augustine, 4th century great church theologian, he said this: we worship things and use God instead of worshiping God and using things. We use God and worship things when we should be worshiping God and using those good things He gives us. Sin turns every relationship upside down and inside out, and it steals our joy. That's the tragedy of sin. But finally, because we underestimate the problem and the consequences of sin, we must never underestimate the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. The gospel is the crimson thread of Christ's saving blood that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the purpose of our study in Genesis or through Genesis is to better understand the gospel. And what we've learned in our study, we know this. We know that God made human beings in his image, to be his image bearer. He put them in charge of creation. It's called vice regency. We were to be God's agents or managers of his good and wonderful creation that he made. He put us in charge of that, and then he put the first humans in the garden that he made, where they could enjoy him. They could literally enjoy him forever. But we also learned that one angelic being rebelled, and we're not given the details, but we know from Genesis 3 that Satan became intent on destroying God's plan. Razor focused. But unable to strike God directly, he focused instead on God's image bearers. Kind of like an enemy would focus on a king's children when the king is far too powerful for the enemy to overcome. Now, God had given Adam one command. Basically, walk with me in complete loyalty, and I will bless you with everything necessary for an abundant life. It was the innocent Adam that Satan saw his opening. And taking the form of a serpent, he spoke to Adam and Eve and cast doubt on God's goodness. Adam and Eve bit, literally, and bought into the lie. By buying into the lie, their allegiance was transferred from their creator to this rebellious creature. They now became enemies of God. And God had warned them the consequences. See, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And God must be just, or he's not God. So when they ate of it, death entered the creation. Because of Adam, we all die. It's said rightly that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But thankfully, God had a plan to fix what Adam broke. Now, the first announcement, you recall, is in Genesis 3:15. God pronounced a curse on the serpent then, and then he said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this word bruised in the Hebrew is shembavpeh. Shembavpeh. It means to literally to crush. Now, if your heel is crushed, you limp. If your head is crushed, you die. So what Genesis 3:15 is a declaration of war on Satan and a promise of victory. But what was unknown for generation upon generation is who is this mysterious offspring of Eve who is powerful enough to overcome this curse and to reverse this death that has taken over creation. Now, we see glimpses of him throughout the Old Testament. If you're reading through your Bible this year, you see glimpses of him throughout the Old Testament, don't you? You see the lampstand. You see the tabernacle. You see all of the wonderful things that Israel had for their worship. But not until the New Testament does Jesus, the great son of Eve, take the stage, center stage, in this redemptive drama. Redemptive drama. Now, the plan of redemption was formed in eternity past in the internal and secret will of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what they did was together commit to one another a plan of redemption. Knowing humanity would fall, they purposed to send God the Son into the world to fulfill the promise that they would later make in Genesis 3:15. Now, the plan was set in motion in time and space when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to a young virgin named Mary in the first century A.D. Now, virgin born by the power of the Spirit, he was untarnished by Adam's original sin. Jesus could and did live a sinless life to fulfill all of the requirements that God had placed on humanity that was broken by the first Adam. Now, Jesus possessed two natures in one human body. Two natures, each complete, one divine, one human, never mixed in one body. With his human nature, Jesus experienced the full range of our human experience. He felt joy. He got tired. He was hungry. He felt sad. He felt pain. He felt temptation and all the rest, yet without ever sinning. And as flesh and blood, his heel could be crushed. And that's what happened on the cross. He crushed the head of Satan and sealed his eternal doom. And when the Father raised Jesus to life 3 days later, it was the death of death. It was the death of death, John Owen says, in the death of Christ. The wages of sin was paid. The power of death was defeated. And he is the first, Jesus is the first of what all who believe in him will also become. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the gospel in a nutshell, the redemptive plan in one sentence. For our sake, we who are sinners in Adam and have our own personal boatload of sins are declared not guilty in the heavenly court of God. Because we're credited with the righteousness of Christ. We're reconciled to the Father through the atoning blood of Christ. That's why I said at the beginning, our position is justified. Regardless of whether or not we're making progress in our sanctification, our position never changes. You can make 2 steps forward and 10 steps back, but if you're in Christ, your righteousness is never at risk. Once saved, always saved applies to those who truly have saving faith and demonstrate it in a changed life. There are no carnal Christians. But atonement is necessary. Atonement is righting an act of wrong. It's an offering by the offender to restore a relationship to the one who's been offended. Curtain torn in two. What did that separate? It separated the holy area where the priests were regularly offering sacrifices from the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat of God resided. Once a year, Israel's sin needed atonement for God's mercy to continue to them. So every year on the Day of Atonement, Israel's high priest would sprinkle the earthly mercy seat in the Holy of Holies with blood as a token act of atonement, a token act of righting the wrong that had been done to the one offended by the offenders and their sin. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The work of the human high priest was only a shadow of the reality of Jesus continually offering atonement for the sins of his people. He sits on the true mercy seat, and he offers atonement for our sin so that God can extend his grace to us, to all who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest who can sympathize with our struggles because he has faced every single kind of struggle and temptation that we will ever face. But this raises an interesting question. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews 4. We're going to look at verse 15 of Hebrews 4. And as you turn there, listen as I read James 1:13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, since Jesus is God, was he really tempted? Was the temptation real that he faced? Yes, it was, and here's why. In his divine nature, Jesus could not be tempted, just as James says, but in his human nature. Remember, two natures, one divine, one human, in one body, together, complete, but never mixed. In his divine nature, Jesus could not be tempted, but in his human nature, he could. So when we read in Hebrews 4:15 that the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The writer is telling us that Jesus, in his human nature, faced real temptation. Now, earlier, back in Hebrews 2, the author had said that in order for Jesus to become our merciful and faithful high priest, the Son of God had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. And he is able then to help those who are being tempted. Why? Because he himself has suffered when tempted. God the Son took on full humanity in every respect so he could truly sympathize with you when you're tempted. Sympathy with us in temptation does not depend on Jesus experiencing temptation and sin. It depends on Jesus experiencing the strength of temptation to sin. Only the sinless Jesus can know the full power of temptation. We never feel the full intensity of temptation because we eventually crumble under its pressure. Sure, we have victory time to time, but sooner or later, some temptation comes along and we crumble. So we've never really known the full temptation or the full intensity of temptation. It says what? You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We never do. We never experience full temptation. We eventually yield. And if you don't think so, then you must be sinless. And if you're sinless, let me introduce you to my friend Gary. And then we can talk about white lies. But Jesus never yielded. The phrase "without sin" here at the end of verse 15, it does not mean that Jesus experienced every kind of human temptation except the temptation to sin. It means that he alone knows the full extent of temptation because he never gave in. He never gave in. And his spiritual victory is our victory too. Bruce Ware uses the illustration of a cross-channel swimmer who swims with a safety boat nearby. Now, could the swimmer drown? No. But did he swim the channel or did the boat swim the channel? Not because of the boat, because of his or her own strength, the channel was crossed. In a similar way, as the Son of God Jesus could not sin, but he resisted Satan not in his divine nature, but in his spirit-filled human nature. And that's why he knew the full intensity of sin, and that's why our great high priest is able to sympathize with us as we face sin. He's our perfect high priest, and he atones for our sin, and then we receive God's blessing. That's the point of the mercy seat. It's the point of why curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life. Finish the victory cry, he said. The curtain's torn in two because it indicates that in Jesus there's no longer the separation between the holy and the holy of holies, between God's people and his priests, and between God himself, between the people and the mercy seat. It's gone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He what? He washed it white as snow. Boy, You can't make this stuff up. Okay, here's our last fill-in. Through Jesus, our perfect high priest, we receive God's mercy, his power, and grace to overcome temptation. His mercy, his power, and his grace to overcome temptation. Must never underestimate the power of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to say in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We draw near to the glorious throne of God because Jesus has made atonement for us. Well, that's great. Sounds good, doesn't it? Jesus made atonement, so we can draw near the throne of grace. Let me tell you about this throne of grace. Listen to how John describes his vision of God's throne of grace in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, starting in verse 2. He says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Can you approach that throne on your own? What creature could possibly approach the eternal holy throne of God? Only those who are holy. Only those who are holy. Because any hint of sin, any imperfection would be immediate and full consuming in the presence of He who sits on that throne. What John saw was just a picture of the true reality because words can't truly describe it. We're going to marvel for eternity in heaven at that throne and at the Lamb who sits upon it. So John's words here of creatures and eyes and all these other things, it's simply God, His grace in putting into words something that gives us an idea of how magnificent this throne is. And He who sits on that throne is our high priest. And through Him, we can approach this throne with confidence and receive mercy and grace. But Jesus is your high priest only if you have put your trust in Him. If you have, then every time you fall to temptation, you have a Savior who can sympathize with you in your struggle and say to the Father, I paid for that sin. And offer up His blood as an atonement. What's more, because He knows our weaknesses and shame, He directs the Holy Spirit to comfort and assure us of God's forgiveness. This is the power of the gospel. The fact that we will continue to sin in this life, but we rest on the fact that our position never changes. We're righteous, regardless of our progression. But as we progress, our life shows a difference. We're not carnal Christians. This is not, sin is not the way God made me. We progress in our sanctification, and when we fail, the blood of Christ covers our sin. Jesus says to the Father, I paid for that one, I paid for that one. I paid for his, I paid for hers. And then he sends the Spirit which is within us to assure us of his love and his grace because of what Jesus did for us. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. That's why Paul writes, he writes, the righteous will live by faith. Now, he doesn't mean that you need to be righteous to have saving faith, because that would contradict the redemptive message. Instead, it's properly transferred as, by faith, the righteous shall live. And the live is eternally. Isn't this glorious? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And through him, we come to the Father. And I pray that this is true for you. And if it is, then remind yourself of the gospel when you're tempted. It's truly the power of God for salvation for all who believe, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Thank you for revealing this wonderful truth, for giving us these pictures of your glory, the understanding of your Son and what he's done, the ability to grasp the fact that for through his suffering, I am free. And I pray that your Spirit would remind us of how we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. The shed blood of your Son, which is of infinite value, has purchased us for you. Thank you for your great high priest, perfect high priest that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We offer our praise and thanks now and throughout our lives that we may be ever mindful of the gospel, which reveals your plan of redemption. In eternity past, it's a covenant between you and your Son and your eternal Spirit. It's a promise between Father, Son, and Spirit, and nothing can stop its effective working to save a people to be the eternal bride for your Son. Oh, Father, thank you. Remind us of this truth when we struggle. Remind us that we are bought with the precious blood of Christ. So, in the power of your Spirit, we can continue to desire to honor you in our thoughts and words and deeds. Let us thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.